Well, we are going through our series on kingdom builders, aren't we? And it's lovely as we come to this series. It's really important because we are all kingdom builders. God is doing his work in our hearts, isn't he? He's told us that he will complete the work he's begun. As Philippians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that he'll complete the work. So his work is going on in our hearts every day. And also his work is going on in the church. He's told us that he has given us, has set out beforehand, his good works for us to do. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 2 verse 10, his works in advance for us to do, and so he's set out for us the things he wants to do in this place, and he's working through us, and so he's building his kingdom, and we want to see his kingdom built in this place, but there are so many things can get in the way, aren't there? So many barriers to the work of God's kingdom, and part, some of those barriers we've seen already as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. We've seen it can be about my agenda, and so we saw these Corinthians coming along, and they decided that they were going to follow Apollos, they're going to follow Paul, they're going to follow Peter, and they've got into their own little factions, their own little cliques, and their own little banners, and they decided what they wanted church to be like. And what they were doing, we saw already that this word division is the word that was in Greek would mean to divide a garment, in other words, something that should be whole is being torn apart, and our personal preferences can tear us apart as God's people. But there are other things that can get in the way as well, and we're going to look at some of those other things this morning. But why do these things happen? Why do we go after our own preferences? Why do we follow different agendas in the church? Well, one of the reasons why we do that can be because, well, actually, we're just in a world which is so different from what we're like and from our backgrounds. Now, we've probably got, I think, sorry, Ruth, you can go through this. We've got a couple of pictures here. This was Corinth. This is not the wonderful preserved architectural remains, you realize. This is a computer generation of what Corinth would look like. And you can see it was a prosperous city. There were many temples there. It was a huge city, actually, and it was predominantly Greek, but it was actually established by the Romans and planted by the Romans after the Greek city that was originally there was destroyed. And so it was a Roman city, but it was also a Greek city. And the important thing about it is it was on an isthmus. I think the next overhead will show us that. The isthmus, no, I don't have it there. Okay, I don't have it there. It was on an isthmus. And so what would happen is the trade traffic would come in, and they would land their boats on one side of this isthmus. They would unload the boats, and then they would literally transport that cargo over land to the other side. They would load the boats again, and they would save themselves a quite perilous journey around the Greek islands, which were so covered in undersea rocks and so on. So they would save themselves a perilous journey. But because of that, there was a huge amount of trade coming in, and so it was a very cosmopolitan city. There were people from all parts of the world there, and in this city, of course, there were also, because all this money coming in, because it was so cosmopolitan, there were three different temples. There's a temple to Aphrodite, and there was a temple to Apollos. There was also a temple for the emperor worship as well, three major temples, and they prided themselves that the temple for emperor worship was the first of its kind. And so this was the original of the emperor worship sect. And so you had this place with all these different beliefs coming in, and then you've got Paul coming along. And you need to kind of grasp this, because we think of Paul as this powerful preacher. Well, the Corinthians tell us, as we read in the second letter to the Corinthians, or second Corinthians as we've got it, possibly a third letter to the Corinthians, but as we read in there, we discover the Corinthians actually thought that Paul was pretty feeble. He was probably quite short. They reckoned he had a pretty mousy voice, so if you think my accent is bad, Paul's was worse, and he just wasn't terribly impressive. And so as they come along and Paul is proclaiming the gospel, these Corinthian people, they thought, well, that's not terribly impressive compared to some of these other things. And of course, as Paul was preaching the gospel, what was the gospel about? Well, it was about a person who was a carpenter and from an obscure part of an obscure Roman province. That's hardly impressive, is it? And so you can see how the people in Corinth were thinking, well, this is not terribly impressive. We need to kind of tart up the gospel a bit. And so Apollos, he's a much more impressive speaker than Paul, so I'll follow Apollos. Or maybe we've heard about Peter, the great apostle. He'll come along before long, so we'll follow a Peter. Or it might have just been the message. It might be that Paul talked a lot more about grace, and so we like that better than Peter, who talks a bit more about the law. Or it might be that they've heard the message of Jesus. He talks a lot about love, and so we'll concentrate on love. And what was happening, they were dividing between themselves because of these different preferences. Why were they doing it? They were doing it, in a sense, because, we discover from this passage, because they were afraid that people would not be interested in the message. I wonder whether you've ever felt rather foolish for being a Christian. You know, it's when people ask you, don't they, what did you do yesterday? And if you're brave enough to go, well, I went to church, they kind of look at you as though you're from another planet. Have you had that? You know, or you're facing a really difficult circumstance, and someone comes up to you, even though knowing this, that you're facing a difficult circumstance, and they come up to you and they say, aren't you worried about it? And of course you are, but you've brought it to the Lord, and so he's given you confidence in it. And you go, no, because I'm trusting in Jesus. And what did they do? Well, the eyes rise to the ceiling, don't they? You know, he's at it again, he's a bit of a nutter. And we feel a bit of shame. We feel quite small, don't we? We struggle with it. We struggle with it. And even when we're speaking about Jesus, there's 12 weeks to Christmas. Did you know that? I'm really sorry. It's 12 weeks to Christmas. But as you talk about Christmas, what are you going to talk about? The virgin birth? What do you get back? Well, we know what really happened there, don't we? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. And we can feel so small for being Christians. And we can follow the same temptations. What if we just tart things up a bit? You know, what if we change all the lighting in here and we put some nice purple lighting, like washes of light across the wall? Maybe we'll transform the front of the church. It's not a bad idea, but maybe we transform the front of the church and, you know, we'll knock down the facade. We'll put a modern facade up, like just like Lewis have got, and, you know, we'll get people in like that. That's to say, not necessarily a bad idea, but, you know, we can think of all these bright ideas, can't we? And some of them actually make sense because people don't just come into church these days. But if it's because we are ashamed of what we're talking about, there's a problem. And what we're actually doing is we're undermining the gospel. And this is what this passage speaks straight into. So I wonder, do you feel weak as a Christian? Do you feel when you go into your workplace that you're struggling to speak for the Lord? Do you feel slightly ashamed of the gospel? And maybe this is really where the rubber hits the road. Do you feel that if you're going to speak about the gospel to your friends, or maybe even to your family, you're going to lose them? They're not going to listen anymore. And I know what it's like to have children who don't know the Lord. And I know how hard it is to stick to the gospel. But I want to show you this morning that we have got to stay firmly founded on the gospel. That's what this passage is about. To be unashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who will believe. So let's see what God has to say for us. First of all, there's the message of the cross can be lost. The message of the cross can be lost. When I was in my working life, I was a university lecturer for 20 years, as many of you know. I was doing research in evolutionary computation. Okay, for some of you, you'll go, yeah, I know what that is. One, probably. For the rest of you, you'll go, haven't a clue what that is. But the hint is kind of in the title, evolution, computation. So there you are. You know, I was a Christian. I was working in this area. That's the area I work in. I believe absolutely that God created this world in 7 days. In 6 days, rather. Rest is on the seventh day. Yeah, okay. Well spotted. That's the deliberate mistake for today. Okay, it's over and done with. I absolutely believe it. And so I was working in this area. I was at the very last of the conferences, which was going to be that I went to presenting research papers before I was going to become the pastor. Anyway, we had Dawkins, who was the keynote speaker at the conference. So a lot of my colleagues, work friends, knew that that I was a Christian. And so, you know, they immediately, he had done this keynote conference. They turned around to me straight after. So, what do you think about that then? Go on, challenge him. So I went up to try and speak to him. He wouldn't speak to me, but that's another issue. I was probably quite glad, actually, at that point in time. But anyway, we went out for lunch afterwards, you know, and I stood up for being a Christian, but I went out for lunch afterwards and offered tea for dinner afterwards. And it was in the evening, and they all were saying, oh, so we'd be back at the conference next year. I wonder where the conference will be. It used to go all around the world. You know, we just hoped it'd be somewhere really exotic. It was London that year. Not so great, you know, kind of do Orlando or something next year. And there was just this chat, and it came round to me, what are you going to be doing next year, Alwyn? And I had to say, I'm going to be a pastor. Now, you know that there are certain times when in a conversation, everything goes silent. You know, tumbleweed comes across the path in front of you. That was the situation then, and I felt about that big. As people looked at me and went, what are you doing? Now, I know I was a certain age, so possibly many of them thought midlife crisis. I do understand that. But I felt about that big. What did I want God to do at that point? I really would quite like it if God had just spoken into this situation. You know, his voice had been heard. You know, there was a sudden loud clap of thunder or something like that. That would have done, because that would have kind of verified what I was doing. Or maybe there was a famous TV personality would walk into the restaurant and would come and greet me and tell them that he was a Christian too, to try and make it kind of valid for being a Christian and having these kind of strong Christian beliefs. Or maybe there would be a dramatic miracle. I could part the soup in front of me or something like that. You know, that's kind of what I want, because I felt so small. I felt so small. And we can be like that, can't we? But it's always been so. I think there should be a picture next, Ruth, which is coming up. This, I don't know if you can see it, it probably looks like a gray scroll on the left-hand side, and someone's done a bit of a drawing of that on the right-hand side. This was a bit of graffiti found in Rome. It comes from about 200 AD, so it's relatively early, before Rome had become Christianized, and it was found just found in excavation Rome. And the inscription on it is, Alexamenos worships his god. Now, can you see who his god is? Well, of course, it's got a donkey's head. That's because, obviously, they talked about Jesus coming to Jerusalem on a donkey. So they somehow felt that, got it totally mixed up and thought that Christians worship donkeys. Apparently, it's quite a common misconception in Roman times. But there you are. And he's just mocking him. It's always been like that. It has always been like that. And of course, the temptation for the Corinthians would be very much the same. And so we're warned in this passage. Have a look at verse 18. What are we warned? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That word foolishness, Greek word moria, from which we would get the English word moronic. In other words, it's not talking about kind of some mental defect, but it's talking about absurdity or nonsense or it's idiotic. It's absolutely absurd to think about these things, to believe these things. And actually, the gospel does sound absurd, doesn't it? Until you meet Jesus. And then you realize it's life and peace. And it does sound absurd. There was a lady in a previous church, and she came along, started coming along to church, and had opportunity to speak to her about the gospel quite a number of times. And she was from an Anglican background, nothing against Anglicans, I know there's plenty of them here, Anglican background, but she'd been brought up without the gospel. The gospel for her was going along to church, doing good things, and, you know, being a nice person, and it would all work out okay in the end if you did these good things. And I was trying to explain it, and she just went, well, what's that about? You know, Jesus came to be a good person. He came to set me an example. I'm following his example. You know, why do I need to think about Jesus dying on the cross? Why do I need to have the virgin birth? They're stupid things. Why do I need them? And it was a big barrier. She couldn't get over it until the day she came to know Jesus. And it was lovely. A few days later, she said, I don't know why I didn't get it. I don't see why I didn't understand. But it's all been revealed now. It's all been revealed now. And yet we can feel beaten down, can't we? We can become embarrassed. We can struggle with the unpalatable truths that we put across. And so the temptation comes in to subtly change the message. There was somebody in church here asked me a brilliant question the other day. I made the point that, you know, when we're in here, 98% of those who pass along High Street, according to the statistics in the UK, are probably on their way to hell. That's the reality. 2% of the population probably believing Christians. 98%, 98 in every 100 are on their way to hell. And he came to me after the service and said, "You don't honestly believe that, do you?" No, it was a brilliant question. He wasn't being aggressive. He was asking a genuine, real question, and it was a brilliant question to ask. Now, what was my immediate temptation? You know, I'm a pastor. I've spoken to people time and time again. But what was my immediate temptation? Well, my immediate temptation was to, let's just water this down a bit. Let's make it more palatable. Well, but of course, I couldn't, because that's the truth. And it's so easy to back down. And it creeps into church life too. You know, we can go, well, if we only got a powerful speaker in, you know, it's the Apollos kind of situation. If we only got a powerful speaker in, if we only got somebody into the church who actually spoke at a speed that I could listen to, you know, that kind of thing. And we're trying to fix all these things to make it easier. If we only had a great miracle worker. Sad, it was so sad. I guess it was about 5, 6 years ago, wasn't it? The so-called Florida revival, and there was a man there who said that he could do all sorts of miracles, and there were thousands upon thousands flocked to see this every single week. Well, why do they do that? Why do Christians, people who have met the living God, why do they bring people into that? Because they're wanting something more, something to validate the message. But we're warned here in verse 17 that if we do that, this is a verse, by the way, before the passage we read, in verse 17, if we do that, it said, not with words of human wisdom, lest, this is the thing, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. Now, let me just illustrate what we mean here. When I came here, 2 days after coming to Cheltenham, we gathered the family because there was a wedding in South Wales and Swansea. There happened to be a Champions League match on the same day. In fact, it was the Champions League final. And so there were dire warnings went out, don't try and go along the M5 and M4 into Wales because there'll be 5-hour queues, there's no way you're going to get through, don't go that way. And it was lovely, some well-meaning people here, I won't name you, but you only went for the very best, and well-meaning people here came to me and said, yeah, we've had these warnings before, it won't be that bad. Now, actually, there are two. The great thing about being here are there are actually two routes into Wales, aren't they, from here? And so we could go the Heads of the Valley, so we could go the M5. And people were trying to go, no, you can go the M5, it will be okay. We had to get to a wedding. It was my niece's wedding. It was fairly important. We got our family collected from all parts of the UK into Cheltenham, and we were taking them down there. So we had to go the right route. I was really glad I didn't listen to the advice of some folk here. Not that you didn't mean well. We went Heads of the Valleys route. It took forever. It didn't look like the best routes. In fact, it looked like a pretty poor route, especially when we're crawling along these country roads. But we got there. We got to the wedding. Now here's the point. You see, when we add these extra things to the gospel, when we're pointing away from the cross of Christ, even if it's ever so subtle, what are we doing? It's not about getting to a wedding. This is about eternal life. This is about eternity, somebody's eternal destiny. And we're actually pointing them away to a different route. We're pointing them away from the place, the route which doesn't look so attractive, but will definitely get them there, to a route which is not going to get them there. And we might think we've done very little, but that's what we're doing. And that's what happens when we dress up the gospel. That's what happens when we apologize for it. That's what happens when we point people to other things instead of Jesus. It's not a wedding we miss, but condemnation removed, sins forgiven, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and the wonderful, wonderful assurance of heaven to come. Now, I just want to pause for a minute, just to say, we do need to search our hearts, don't we? Because I guess the reality is, we've all done this sometime. You know, it might not actually be to water down what we say, although maybe we have done that. But it might be to say nothing at all. Less embarrassing, isn't it? to say nothing at all. Much easier not to speak about Jesus. Oh, folks, the power of the cross is robbed from us. We have a gospel which is life and peace. And we need to have confidence in that gospel. And so that's why we're going to have a look. Second point, the message of the cross is vital. The message of the cross is vital. I wonder why you ever thought about why the message of the cross seems so foolish. What is the message of the cross? I'm going to use a verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. If you can look at it if you want to. But I'm going to tell you what it says. It's very simple. Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. It's one we used to teach kids when I was doing children's work. Christ died, the just for the unjust. What is the gospel? Christ, he is the one who is the promised Messiah. That's what it means, Jesus Christ. It's not a surname. It's a title. It tells us who he is. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who has come from God. He is truly God. Yet amazingly, born of a virgin, he is truly man as well. Born a human birth. Yet not conceived as a human, not conceived in sin. Truly God, truly man, came as God's promised one to this world, God's only son, because God so loved that he sent his only begotten son. Christ died. He came and he lived a perfect life, a sinless, perfect life. How can anybody do that? And yet because he's God, he was able to do the very thing that we cannot do. And he went to that cross, and he died on that cross, even though he was declared as innocent. He died, it says, for sin. So if he's on that cross, and he's dying for sin, and he's innocent, whose sin was he dying for? Well, we know, don't we? He was dying for our sins. For our sins were laid upon him on the cross. What does it tell us about the cross in the Old Testament? Well, it tells us that in Deuteronomy, I'll get the verse now, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it tells us that cursed is anybody who is hung on a tree. In other words, being hung on a tree is a curse. It's a picture of the curse. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us this, that when Jesus was on that tree, he took the curse that we deserve, which the condemnation that has already been declared for us upon him when he was on that tree. Christ, the one who is fully God, yet fully man, died for sin on that cross. The just. Now he didn't die for his own sin. Jesus was declared innocent. Pilate, you remember, said, I can find nothing wrong in him. He was declared innocent. God himself, his father, said, this is my son. I am well pleased with him. He was perfect. He was declared innocent. The just for the unjust. Who's the unjust? Well, that's me, isn't it? It's you. We know that. Our lives are just full of the wrong things we've done. Our past is full of the regrets, the things we wished had never happened. And though we tried to bury them and to cover them over, that's the reality of our lives. The just for the unjust. Why? To bring us to God. What did Jesus do on that cross? All the injustice of my life, all the wrongdoing of my life was laid upon him. And he was punished there in my place. He took the curse so that I can go free. And why did he do it? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. Christ died for sin. The just for the unjust. To bring us to God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now think about it for a minute. We're used to it, aren't we? We're used to it. But there's so much in that which offends, isn't there? It's implausible. You know, the virgin birth. Whoever thought of that? You know, and we, you know, a God being a man, being God, you know, that can't be true. The resurrection from the dead, Jesus who has died and is ascended, who is sitting on the right hand of God, who will come again to take us to himself. Really? Has anybody risen from the dead? There's so much which is implausible. There's so much which is offensive. The sacrifice. You know, it was only a few years back, of course, that Steve Chalk wrote his famous book where he said he railed against penal substitution. How can we possibly think that a father could inflict that kind of punishment upon his own son? Isn't that terrible? Well, yes, it is terrible. But why did he do so? Because he so loves us. He loves us so much. It's offensive. It is offensive. And it's offensive to our modern tastes, you know, that idea of sacrifice, of bloodshed, of body broken. It's offensive and it's challenging. Was my sin really the cause of his death? Did he really die because of me? Is it really the case that if I was the only person who has ever been born on this earth, that Jesus would still have to die? Well, yes, it is. Well, that's offensive, isn't it? Are you really saying I can't get to God by my own good deeds? Well, yeah, that's true. That's what the Bible says. No one can come to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. No one can come. And so it's challenging, isn't it? It's hugely difficult. As we try and present the gospel, there's so much in it that we might want to dress that just down or to try and hide a bit. Well, what is it there for? Well, why is it so difficult? Why is the gospel made like that? Did you ever think, why didn't God just make it easier? Why didn't he make it much more simple to explain? Why does it have to be like that? Why can't people just understand? Well, actually, it is simple. The problem is, in some ways, it's too simple. It's too foolish. It's too offensive, isn't it? That's the point. But that is the point. Have a look at verse 19 for me. Verse 19 is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. And Isaiah chapter 29 is a really interesting passage, you see, because Isaiah's writing to the nation of Judah, and the nation of Judah has become very self-satisfied. They think that they can do everything for themselves. And so writing to that nation of Judah, you can turn to Isaiah 29 if you've got a Bible open with you. I can't give you a page number, I'm afraid, but I'm sure you can find it. Isaiah 29, and this is what verse 13 says in Isaiah 29. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But the reality is their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is only made up of rules. Now get this, rules taught by men. In other words, they've made up their own way to God. They've made their own way to God. God had given them a way to him, but they've made their own way to God. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. What's he saying? He's saying, you've created your own way. You've got your own rules, and you don't really want my way. My way looks foolish for you, to you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to astound you. I'm going to do something which is so unlike your way. I'm going to do something which actually you're going to have to humble your heart over to believe it at all. And so in verse 16, he says of them, you turn things upside down. It's as if the potter thought to be like the clay. In other words, what were they doing when they made up their own way to God? They were saying, well, we're the one who is the maker. God, you're not the maker. And so we can make the rules, even though you're God and you're the one that makes the rules, we're not going to do that. We're going to turn everything upside down. We're going to make the rules. We're going to decide how to get to heaven. We're going to do it. So he says, shall what is formed to you say to him who formed it, he did not make it? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, you've got a potter there. He knows how to make the pot. This pot is just a lump of clay. Can it honestly say to the potter, you know nothing? You know nothing. But that's what we do, isn't it? That's what the world does. God, you know nothing. We can figure out our own way to heaven. You know nothing. And that's exactly what happens in this world. You know, you look at all the religions in the world. They've all been made up by people. They try and work their own way to heaven. You know, in our hearts, as we go out and we speak to people, we see it in their hearts. You see, as they I was speaking to someone just the other day, and they said to me, I was just talking to them. We didn't really get as far as onto the gospel because the conversation didn't quite go that way. But she was saying to me, she said, I'm really good. I go to church quite a lot. God's going to be pleased with me, isn't he? Well, I'd have to say, sorry, no, he's not. You know, but you see, she made it up. Where do you get that from? Who told you that? Well, that's just true, isn't it? Well, she made it up in her own mind. And you see, the problem is, with all those things that we make up, there is no power there. There is no power there. My brother-in-law is a minister in Swansea. His church, City Centre Church, happens to be in the middle of the red light district in Swansea. They do an outreach to the prostitutes around. There was a funny incident, actually, when one of the older ladies went out and she was speaking to the prostitutes and so on. She came in afterwards, she said, oh, they're really lovely girls. but they do dress rather tartily. Thinking, yeah, okay. But there was one of these girls who was contacted. And she, as they were talking to her, she had tears in her eyes. She said, I'm doing this because I just need to make some money. I can't look after my family otherwise. She said, but I come home and I am so utterly ashamed of everything I've done. I go into the shower and I scrub myself and I scrub myself and I scrub myself and my skin is red and raw. But I can't get rid of the guilt that I feel. That's the reality. There is no power in the things that we make up. But so why is the gospel so simple and so ridiculous? Well, that's the point. God wants us to come to the point where we realize that we're in a ridiculous position, that we are the ones who are filled with pride, going, I can make my own way to God. He wants us to realize that it's pride and to actually bow down and to go, no, I hear this. I don't quite get it. I don't quite understand it. How can virgin birth happen? How can resurrection happen? I don't quite understand it, but actually, I believe it. I'm willing to set aside all my way and all my pride so I can come and bow to what your word says. I believe that your way is right, and that is where the power is. And so there's a taunt there. Where's the wise men? The wise men are political advisors to the kings. They're the political analysts. Where's the scholar? That's a bad translation. Probably the translation should be scribe or religious expert. So that you've got the political analyst, you've got the religious expert, you've got the philosopher, the great thinkers of our age. Where's the philosopher? And what's he saying? If you were to put Karl Marx and you put the Archbishop of Canterbury, you put Freud and Einstein together in a room and lock the door and tell them that you're not going to let them out until they come to the solution for this world, what would they come out with? Well, what they would come out with, of course, is political theory, social reform, all sorts of ideas, wouldn't they? And I'm not saying they're not good. You know, we've had some amazing good done through social reform. The slave laws, the repeal of the poor laws, and you know, but it's limited, isn't it? It's limited. There's no power there, really. We can transform society a little bit, but it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. And what Jesus is saying, what God is saying here, is the heart of the matter is simply this. It's the pride in human hearts. It's about bowing our own selves before the living God and accepting His word and trusting in His word. Why can't men find a way to God? Well, it's like this. There should be a picture coming up. I don't know whether you've ever saw the movie Ants. It came out at the same time as Bug's Life. It kind of didn't do as well. But what was really interesting, it's all about this little ant colony, and they're all trying to sort out all the social problems in the ant colony, and there's a bit of a revolution goes on, and it all ends happily, you know, if you only believe enough, you get there, don't you? Not. And it all ends very happily at the end. But the really interesting thing is that they've sorted out their little ant worlds, but the very end is this brilliant scene, which I've tried to capture there, as the camera pans away from this little ant mound where that's all they know, and it pans out, and you see that there's a drink fountain nearby, and there's a litter bin nearby. Litter bin is their kind of their nirvana. That's if they get to the litter bin, they've got all the food that they want, you know, and the litter bin's near there, and it pans out, and eventually there's this huge scene of New York City. And the ants have no idea. And see, that's what we're doing. When we try and find our own way to God, we have no idea. We're in our own little planet, in our own little world. We've got finite minds, and you can put the very best intellects, you can put the Brian Coxes of this world on your TVs, and you can get them to tell you where to go. They can't possibly find out, because they are not the Alpha and the Omega. They do not know the beginning from the end, and they never will. But God does. And He knows our hearts. He knows the depths of our depravity. He knows that we have to be brought to an end in ourselves. Our hearts have to be humbled to accept His way if we are going to come to know Him as our Savior. And you see, that's why when we water down the gospel, that's why when we kind of go, virgin birth, but don't worry about that. resurrection, but you know, you don't need to believe in that. That's why when we overshadow the gospel with the stuff that we do around it instead of making it plain, that's why there is no power. Why are people not coming to know the Lord these days? Because God's people are not confidently proclaiming the real word of God. And we need to stop being ashamed, brothers and sisters. Yes, people might ridicule us. Yes, they might say that this sounds ridiculous. But this is the power of God. And so, lastly, what do we have to do? Can I say, very simple, we need to proclaim the cross. We need to proclaim the cross. Jews demand miraculous signs. That was their culture. They demand miraculous signs. You know, well, you expect it because Moses, when he went to the Red Sea, God was there, part of the Red Sea. When the temple was built, when the tabernacle was built, there was fire that came down, miraculous signs. Is God there? Show us a miraculous sign. There was a Victorian atheist, and he decided that he was going to prove there was no God. So he called a meeting, and is in London. He advertised it widely, free, come on in, I'm going to prove there is no God. He stood in the front of the meeting, thousands gathered in, as only they would in Victorian times, thousands gathered in, there's nothing else to do, nothing on TV, they gathered in to see this guy who dared to say there was no God. And he stood there and said, if there is a God, I challenge him to strike me down in the next half hour. I will stand on the stage for the next half hour, and if there is a God, he will strike me down. If he doesn't strike me down, I have proved there is no God. And so there was gasps from the audience, very religious playtime, and so he stood there. And 5 minutes went past, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You know, people weren't looking at their iPhones, weren't looking at their watch, because they were waiting for God to strike him down. Came up to 25 minutes. Apparently, this is true, this is reported, apparently a woman screamed and fainted in the anticipation of what might happen in the next 5 minutes. And it came to the half hour, and nothing had happened. So he confidently exclaims that, see, there is no God. Apart from the fact he'd forgotten that Jesus had already told the Jews who wanted to see another miracle, that I will give you no other miracle than that of Jonah. And what was he pointing to? His resurrection from the dead. Jesus had already shown who he was. He did not need to show it again. You see, some people want miracles. Some people do. But it's pride, isn't it? It's pride. I want to tell God what I want, and if he does it my way, then I'll believe in him. If he doesn't do it my way, forget it. And other people, Greeks, look for wisdom. Their culture, there are 54 different major philosophy schools that you could follow. You would pick any one of them. If you didn't like the one you're in, you'd go to another one. And you, through the 54, you could pick whichever one you want. It's a bit like churches in Cheltenham, isn't it? You don't like a church, go to the next one. And that's what they did. And so, you know, don't like Jesus, go to the next one. And it's the same today. You can choose what you want. Relativism. It is the rule of the day. Choose what you want. Worship what you want. But it's pride again, isn't it? It's pride again. We want to work it out for ourselves. But the message of the cross is the only way. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block for those who want miracles. It's foolishness to those who are after wisdom. But to those whom God has called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, never be ashamed of the gospel. It's amazing. And you know it because you've found it out for yourself, don't you? You've found it out for yourself. It's not about a God who is distant, but a God who loves you so much and has reached down for each one of us. It's not about struggling to do my best, but it's one who has come and done his best for us already. It's not about me trying the hardest to love him, but him who set his love upon us before the beginning of time. It's because I always fail, but he never fails, and so he came and endured the cross for us and lived that perfect life. It's because I'm unable, and so his son who was able came and lived the perfect life that I can't live. It's because I am sinful. I am sinful. But my sin was laid upon Jesus. And he paid the price for it all. It's because I am condemned that he took my condemnation and cried, it is finished. It has all been dealt with completely and utterly. It's because I am weak that he comes and indwells by his Spirit and empowers and gives us new life and works his miracle of grace in us every single day. We preach Christ crucified. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who is believed, who believes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what does Cheltenham need most? It needs the gospel. What does Cheltenham need if we're going to build his kingdom here? It needs his people who are unashamed of the gospel. What do we need if we are going to reach our lost children or grandchildren or parents? We need as God gives opportunity, not as we create opportunity, but as God opens by his Spirit those opportunities to proclaim clearly the power of the gospel that Christ died for sin, your sin, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard that many times over, but you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Can I ask you this morning that you just lay aside the pride in all you do to come to find all that Jesus has already done for you? Maybe this morning you're here and you realize that you've kind of batted away those gospel opportunities. Where has the bravery come from to speak about Jesus? It's not something you work up. It's something that God works in you. Come to him, Lord, give me the courage to speak for you. Give me the right words to speak for you. Help me to proclaim clearly the gospel as you give opportunity. And may God build his kingdom in this place. You know, my desire for this place is that God fills this church with so many people who have come to know him through the witness of his people in this place. We don't need to accept. I mean, in fact, the Bible, when it talks about a time of small things, God is saying, why are you saying it's a time of small things? Don't you see what I'm doing? It's not telling us there are times of small things. In God, there's never times of small things. He always is doing a great work. There's only little happens because we're so busy building our own little ivory houses and forget to build his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, have confidence in the gospel. And may God use us each one to build his kingdom in this place.